John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us, give us light, help, and may the Spirit fall upon the infallible truth this evening. Let's pray momentarily. Let's all join together in prayer. Lord, we come to thee this night, again seeking for the help that has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Send forth thy Spirit this night. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon everyone. May it be even as it was in Cornelius' home on that occasion when Peter stood there and the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. May we know something of that, the working of the Spirit upon the body. May there be an encouragement for every Christian. And may there be a word in season for every unbeliever. Expose fraudulent faith. Expose hypocrisy. Expose whatever needs to be exposed, and do thy work in drawing men to Christ. So help this preacher, fill me with wisdom and power, and may we have heaven's help in all that we say now. We ask, believing in Jesus' name. Amen. How often do you think about heaven? How often does it cross your mind to consider that place we know as heaven? How often do you think about the experience that awaits those that are going there with regard to its sinlessness and the radical change that will be known by those who enter into that place? If you're anything like me, you will have to confess that you spend very precious few thoughts considering heaven and what's going to take place for the believer, and what it's going to be like in the Lord's presence. I think that we really do not contemplate heaven and glory in any meaningful way as often as we should. And perhaps there are reasons for that, more so in these days than in the past. I was thinking about this and just the changes that have occurred even in the last 100 years. You read of men, missionaries, individuals that lived even in parts like Canada, United Kingdom, places that were more developed perhaps. And still, 100 years ago, it was very common to die young, very common to have to bury your children, very common to see them buried in infancy or in early childhood. And I imagine that those experiences that were so common to so many families even just a century ago must have encouraged them to more frequently contemplate heaven and ponder over those children, and ponder over those loved ones, and ponder over their own experience of entering into the presence of the Lord. Here we are, living in our present day with creature comforts in life that have no doubt contributed to us not thinking about heaven very much, and not considering heaven, because In comparison to previous generations, this feels a lot like heaven. How few are the burdens that we really carry? Now, we are to love life and enjoy life. I'm not intending you to think about the need to go to heaven and to flee from this life as if it's something that's not a gift from God. It is a gift from God. And we are to consider life as a gift from God. And yet, even in that, I think, if we are properly contemplating the fact that life is a gift from God, I think if we were thinking about that, we also would be drawn to consider heaven. And to consider that this is a gift and it's only temporary and that it's to be used rightly before it's taken from us and we enter into the presence of the Lord forevermore. We are to live life to the full. Of course, people have different views as to what that looks like, to live life to the full. But I think every Christian would agree that the Apostle Paul lived life to the full. And that there's absolutely no doubt that he lived a life that was meaningful. And here we are, 2 millennia on, where we make reference to him. He clearly lived some kind of significant existence. And yet, even though he lived life to the full, he records in Philippians chapter 1, what does he record? That he had a desire to depart to be with Christ, which he says is far better. It's far better. Now, let every believer honestly ask themselves, do they consider going to be with Christ far better? I ask myself that. In preparation, I wonder, do I really consider it far better? Maybe I'm not meant to consider it far better yet. Maybe I haven't known enough of the Lord's sanctifying grace, or maybe it's designed to help me stay here and be a father to my children, a husband to my wife, and a pastor to this people, and so on. I don't know. But certainly the Apostle Paul was an example, and I think it's really our lack of spirituality that causes us not to think as he thought, that to be with Christ is far better. Only you can honestly answer whether you think like Paul thinks. I think another thing that we should ponder with regard to heaven is, what do we consider when we talk about heaven? Is it a place? Or is it a person? Now, it is a place, don't get me wrong. But again, to go back to the words of the Apostle Paul, to him it was what? It was a person. I have a desire to depart to be in heaven. No, to be with Christ. I want to be with Christ. The child of God wants to be where Christ is. Why he goes to prayer. That's why he gathers for worship. That's why he attends the hearing of the word, where it's preached. Because Christ has promised to be there where the word is preached. I'm not going to argue that out and divert my mind in that. But when the word of God is rightfully preached, Christ is there. So we want to be there. But nowhere is he more fully known than in heaven itself. It may be said that everything that's truly meaningful about the Christian is already in heaven. His Savior is already in heaven. Their names are in heaven, Luke 10:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Our inheritance is in heaven, 1 Peter 1 verse 4. Our reward is in heaven, Matthew 5:12. There's a lot about us that's in heaven. So there ought to be a pining to be there. To be there where the Lord is. Of course, if all of this is true, at the very least, if we do not pine to be in heaven, if we are lacking that, and I trust even as we finish up in John 17, that there might even be cultivated in all of our hearts a longing a little more for heaven. But even where there is not that longing, the fact that our names are in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, our inheritance is in heaven, our reward is in heaven, and our Lord is in heaven, that we should not be in any doubt that we are going to be there. That we should know it is the Lord's intention to bring us there. If our names are there, our citizenship is there, it's indicating, all these things are indicating to us, presenting to us, that our final and lasting resting place, as it were, our lasting abode, is not here, it is in heaven. One day you'll no longer be a Canadian, or British, or German, or whatever you are. You'll just be known as a citizen in heaven. You'll gather with all others from every nation under heaven to praise the Lamb who was slain. And as we come to the final verses of John 17, the Lord brings us to consider glorification. Heaven. The experience of the believer as he departs this scene of time. And it's very instructive for us, and I trust the Lord will give help as we consider verses 24, 25, and 26. Simply under the heading, Christian glorification. Christian glorification. The first thing I want us to note this evening, considering this topic, is Christ's fellowship with his people in their glorification. Christ's fellowship with his people in their glorification. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Father, I will. That's the first time we find that phrase used in this prayer, I will. And there's different ideas among the commentators as to what really is being expressed, whether Christ is showing an expression of his equality with the Father and he can express his will, that he wills something. I don't know if that's really what's meant, but certainly there is an expression of will here, and we must always remember that his will was to do the will of him that sent him. And really, there can be no real division between the will of the Father and the will of Christ. It's not that there isn't a distinction between the will of the Father and the will of Christ. They are both individual persons with their distinct wills, but they are in union. They are one. And there is no conflict between the two. And so Christ is expressing, at the very least, that he has a will that we may say the Father has as well. And what is that will? Look at it. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That the people of God be with Jesus where he is. This is the desire of Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the Father. Indeed, it is the desire of the triune God. That God's people would be where God is. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we read, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God with his people. God has a desire to be with his people, or to phrase it as it is reflected in the prayer of John 17, verse 24, that the people be with their God. Now, this is important for us to consider. The Lord has talked about those that have been given to him several times. I'm not going to go down through the verses, but you can study it for yourself if you're not aware or familiar with the verses, that there are people given to him. They are given to him. And those people he wants to be where he is. Now, this is not the first time the Lord has expressed this, is it? Is it at all? Go back to John 14. I mean, this whole kind of discourse and period where the Lord is dealing with his 11, Judas is gone, and he's dealing with his people, it begins really with this whole idea about being where the Lord is. And so he says in John 14, verse 1, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, note that, where I am, there ye may be also. So right here in John 14, verse 3, way back, The Lord has expressed to his people, I want you to be where I am, that where I am, there ye may be also. And we've had all this discourse, all this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ to the 11, and then his prayer for them. And it comes right back, it circles right round to really how it all began. How do Christians get to where Christ is? And can they be assured that they will be where Christ is? And as the disciples were concerned about the Lord's language, he's going away. They're worried about this. They don't want him to go away. Why? Because they want to be where he is. He comes right back, praying before them, praying language that shows that his will, I will, that they be with me where I am. Now we need to remember this. For ourselves, it is a comfort, a perpetual comfort, that we will be where Christ is and that he wants that for us. When we think of that on an individual basis, it's a blessing. But we need to keep that in mind when the Lord sees fit to take our believing loved ones away. Amen. As I have said to you before, it's fine to mourn, but it is not fine to resist. When the Lord takes our believing loved ones, and if you haven't experienced that already, you will. He takes away believing loved ones. And it doesn't matter how much we prepare for it. It's still hard. But we are not to resist. We are not to resist. Why? Why? Well, because of what the Lord says. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. We don't want to enter into conflict with Jesus Christ, do we? I will they be with me. And we will they be with us. But there's only one winner. There's only one sovereign. And it behoves us as believers to resign to the fact that the will of Christ is being done when his people are taken home. What a comfort it is, in fact, is it not? Think of it. Consider it. When that believing loved one, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a parent, perhaps even a child, maybe a mentor, when that believing loved one is taken, Christ has said, I'm taking them. I will they be with me. And we have to let go. We mourn, but we do not resist. The Lord wants us to be where he is. And so it's not surprising that throughout this prayer, he's been focusing upon, at least in part, heavily upon the preservation of his people. Look at verse 11 again. And I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them, Father, as I go away. Because, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. I kept them. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Preserve them. I preserved them while I was with them. As I go away, you preserve them. Preserve them in the world. Why? Because I want them kept until it is time to bring them home. I want them kept. The Lord doesn't want to bring home those who are not living for him. He doesn't want to bring home those who are departing out of this world and the entire testimony of their life is under question because we're not sure when we bury them in the ground or their whatever memorial is held for them. We're not sure where they were, where they are. We don't know how they stand before God. We can look back and say, they used to go to church, They used to live a bright, vibrant Christian life, but for the past 15 years, no love for Christ, no living for God, no attendance at the means of grace, no encouragement of other believers, no support of the work of God, no heart for the things of Christ. And we wonder, and rightly so, rightly so. I know you can always try to encourage yourself saying, they did this, they did that, they prayed, they walked the aisle, whatever. Whatever. You can say all of that. You can try to encourage yourself. But Jesus Christ is in the business, as reflected clearly from this prayer, of preserving his people. So that when they finally are called home, it is in glory. It is in exaltation. It is in the praise of knowing that they have fought a good fight, they have finished the course, they have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for them a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give them on that day. The Lord does not want his people merely saying, well, I prayed a prayer one day, and then they live like a devil. Found dead, lying face in their vomit on the side of the street. Intoxicated with alcohol, drugs, or a combination. He wants his people to come with him and be with him, but to be preserved until then. You say, well, that's his job then, to preserve me. Well, yes, it is. Well, let's ask the question, will Christ fail in his work? Will he? Will he? Are you going to bring that charge? So if I am not being preserved, if I am in the world, loving the world, engaged in the world, a heart after the world, little affection for Christ, yet I'm holding on to some profession of the past, the question mark is not whether Christ preserves. The question mark is whether you've ever been born again.
Amen.
And so, for every child of God, they are assured the Lord will carry them through. He will preserve them. You're here tonight, you are being preserved, thank the Lord. I'm not perfect, but I know I'm being preserved. I know the Lord is keeping me day by day. Praise his name. So let us not be in doubt, child of God. Be encouraged tonight that the Lord is preserving. And to realize that whatever you face in this life, the Lord is praying for your preservation through it all, to preserve you. Whatever trial, whatever sorrow, whatever heartache, whatever confusion, the Lord prays for your preservation. Read back through the prayer and you will see that. Yes. The hymn writer was so correct when he said, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy but not more secure. I love that. I love that because that is further affirmation of the great truth that Christ keeps his people, that none of them shall perish, none will pluck them out of his hand or out of the Father's hand, that they will be kept. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Yes, they live in bliss without sin, but they are not more secure than me. They are no more in union with Christ than I am. Though they are in a fuller expression of it. And look at what he says. It's not just to bring us to be with him where he is. Look at verse 24 again. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That is the glorification of his humanity. I can't take time to argue this all out again, but it's not the glory of his divinity. It is the glory of his humanity. They are to behold the glory of his humanity, because that's the focus of this prayer. It's a mediatorial prayer. When Jesus prays, he prays as mediator of the elect. And he prays as mediator as God and man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. And he is praying for them. The entire flow of this prayer is reflecting his mediatorial role. When I say mediatorial role, by the way, what I'm referring to is his standing between God and men, mediating between those two parties. And that is vital. There is no reconciliation with God without a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy. And so we look to Christ as mediator. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. He stands as prophet, mediating the word of God to us. He stands as king, mediating and exercising dominion over his and our enemies for us. And he stands as our priest, interceding on our behalf and bringing the value and merit of his own sacrifice to reconcile us to God. So, he asks that we might behold his glory, the glory of our mediator, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Now, they had seen something of his glory already, but they need to see the full expression of it. And he's talked about this earlier in his prayer in verse 5, where he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Again, he's looking for the glory, not just of what he had in the past, that's true, but that glory now to be known as he is both God and man. The glory he had before his incarnation was his glory as the Son of God in his divinity solely. The glory that he is looking for is that same glory, but in the union of these two natures that he will be in forever since he took our form when he was incarnate. Again, John Calvin says, he now declares that he desires nothing that does not strictly belong to him, but only that he may appear in the flesh such as he was before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, he wasn't in flesh, but he wants to appear as he was in that same glory, but now in flesh. Or to speak more plainly, that the divine majesty which he had always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. And the Lord, in wanting them to see his glory, look at it again, verse 24, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. What he is wanting to do is to intensify the fellowship his people enjoy with him. That's the point of them beholding his glory. It's not just so that they see his glory, but to intensify their fellowship. That's the point of beholding his glory. It intensifies the knowledge of him and the fellowship we enjoy with him. In other words, what the Lord is really reflecting upon here and expressing for his people is that they would have more happiness. That they will come and behold his glory. He is praying for their happiness. Beloved, we were made to have fellowship with God beyond everything else. This is why people do not find any peace in this world without God. This is why. They are made to be in communion with God. And nothing in this world can satisfy what only God can satisfy. You see that time and time again. Oh, it may satisfy for a season, and they may be happy in it for a time, but eventually, as the hymn writer put, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. They fail. I tried to drink from another fountain. I tried to draw from another well. I tried to go to something that Satan offered and the world offered and that my flesh craved. But by and by, time and time again, man experiences no lasting peace and joy. And what he is to know as he joins in reconciliation before his God through Christ is to see his glory. That's what Adam had in the garden, seeing the glory of God, being in the presence of the glory of God, and he was cut off because of his sin. Now we saw this morning something that happens to a man when he sees something of the glory of God, when he's still in a state of sinfulness, when he's not glorified. In Isaiah, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and he cried, woe is me! Woe is me! But when we see that glory in our perfected state, there's no woe is me. It is just intense fellowship with him. This is what Moses was looking for. Remember, show me thy glory. It's fellowship. It is fellowship. And the Lord is praying that for his people, that they be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory. They may behold my glory, that they may be in the presence of the Lamb, in that place where there's no need of the sun nor the moon, for the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It's fellowship. And so the Lord is praying for the happiness of his people, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Yes. Oh, I know it's hard for us to grasp, but this is what he's looking for. The happiness of his people, the eternal bliss of his people. And so what is our pursuit here on earth? What is our pursuit here on earth? To behold something of his glory. To behold something of his glory. Have you ever had some revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Have you? Have you ever been laid low and humbled? Have you ever saw something that you perhaps never saw before in him? Or maybe you saw afresh some truth that you have known for years, but it comes with power to your heart. There you are, sitting at communion. You behold the cross again by faith, and your heart's smitten again. You remember there that as you struggle over sin, and you wrestle over the old man, and you battle daily to be holy. There's the answer. Inscribed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus paid it all. That they may behold my glory. Oh, I speak perhaps to some without Christ. You don't know anything about this. And you don't crave it because you've never known it. He goes on and says, "For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." In other words, the Father's love for the Son is why he was chosen to be the mediator of his people. There was no one else he could choose. He loved him before the foundation of the world. He was the only choice to be mediator. And that's why it's all focused on him. So we've seen Christ's fellowship with his people in their glorification. The fellowship is at the heart of all that's being said in verse 24. But we come to verse 25 and we consider Christ's instruction of his people in their glorification. His instruction of his people in their glorification. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now he begins with the title, O righteous Father, drawing our minds to consider something of the righteousness of our God. Now, for the one without forgiveness, the righteousness of God is a frightening truth. If you're without God, if you're without hope, without forgiveness, without salvation, without Christ, without the blood applied to your heart, without the knowledge that your sins are all washed away, if you're without that, the righteousness of God is frightening because it reminds you that all God will do will be right. He will always do what is right. Now that applies to you in a frightening way because he will do what is right concerning you. He will do what is right because he must do what is right. And when that comes down to you and you've no answer for your sin, and you've no mediator to represent you, you've no blood to wash away all your iniquities and transgressions against the law of God, and you've lived life for self, you've lived life solely for your own desire, your own satisfaction, it's all about you, maybe even you and your family, you and your friends, you and your neighbors, you and others, but not for God. God will do what is right. Because we are called first to worship God, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So God will do what is right, and that means, in light of your sin, he will judge you for your sin. He must. You don't expect the law to overlook the crimes of people against you. You don't think that the judge should just pass over every form of breaking the law, you would say that's wrong. What's the point in a judicial system? What's the point in a judge if he just turns a blind eye to every crime? But you must be consistent when it comes to the judge of all the earth who will do right. As Abraham put it, you must be consistent. He will be right with you. You have lied. You have committed adultery. You have not loved God with all your soul. You have stolen. You have been covetous. Over and over and over, you have broken the law of God. Now you're in good company because we are all guilty. But for those in Christ, they have an answer. They have a mediator. They have one praying, as we find him praying here in John 17, for his people, for those given to him. And he is saying what he is saying because he is going to do everything necessary to answer before God all that their sin requires. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to lay down his life, the just for the unjust. He's going to die in the most awful way imaginable. And he's going to pay the price required to make peace with God for his people. But if you do not have that, you do not have anything. So when we hear the title, O Righteous Father, for the believer, it's encouraging. Because again, we know that God will do right. He is righteous. He will do right. That encourages me. That encourages me. Because I have a mediator. Because I have an advocate. Because I know blood was shed on my behalf. I know atonement was made. I know it was made by a lamb without blemish and without spot. I know that he declared on that cross, it is finished. The work is complete. And I know that we are now, as Paul writes, accepted in the beloved. And I know, therefore, that I have peace with God. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So God will do what is right. Again, Augustus Toplady was so true whenever he wrote in the hymn, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shirt his hand and then again at mine. He cannot twice demand. He has demanded it at the hand of my surety. That is my representative, the one who says, I will pay all they owe. I will pay all they owe. If they owe thee aught, put that to mine account. Jesus signs it, I will pay everything. So God will not twice demand the payment. It is paid in full by Jesus Christ. And so God will do what is right. He will accept the payment made on my behalf by Jesus Christ, and I am set free. The fact that the Father is righteous should also be contemplated, or at least what should be pondered, is the context in which Jesus is saying this and how close he is to the cross. Because it's the fact that the Father is righteous, the reality of the righteousness of the Father, that's going to cause him to turn away from Jesus so that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The righteousness of the Father. So even here in John 17:25, Jesus is ascribing to God an attribute, a title, an expression of who he truly is. He is ascribing that, knowing the implications of what that means for him in a matter of hours. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. The world hath not known thee. Now the world knows God exists. It does. Romans 1 makes it plain, verse 20. They know. They know that God exists. But they do not know God in the way that those given to Christ know God. The world hath not known thee. They know there's a God, but they don't know God. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Christ knows the Father, of course he does. And his people, they also have known what is important concerning Christ. And you'll see the emphasis here. You'll see it. That they have known, these have known, that thou hast sent me. Why is that relevant? Why is that significant? Why? The entire gospel, not just John, all the gospels, the whole record of the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry is him coming and doing everything necessary to validate the fact that he was sent by the Father. Why is that significant? Well, because there was one promised. Read the Old Testament scriptures, right from Genesis through pretty much every book. There's some indication of a promise of one who will come and would fulfill everything necessary to redeem the people who will trust in him. And so he comes at the point in time in which he comes, and he shows all the sign that he is the fulfillment of the promise. But Israel don't believe. They don't believe. They refuse to believe. They're hoping for Messiah, but they refuse to accept the Messiah's come in Jesus Christ. And so the significance is this. These have known that thou hast sent me. They have known that I am the sent one. They have known that I am the anointed one. They have known that I am their Messiah. Now you go through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this gospel makes it abundantly plain the vast majority of people didn't accept that. So their knowledge and their acceptance of Jesus being the Messiah is significant. And it's significant with regard to this. Without knowing that and accepting that, you cannot be saved. It's not about knowing there is a God. It's not about having some kind of spirituality. You talk to people and sometimes, I'm a spiritual person. Are you a Christian? I'm a spiritual person. What does that mean? That does nothing to save. Nothing to save. I'm a spiritual person. You need a mediator. You need an advocate. You need a sin bearer, a substitute, someone to pay the price of your sin. And you can be spiritual all you like, but the only answer God has given to save men is Jesus of Nazareth. The Son of God, born of the Virgin, Emmanuel himself, who dwells among men to be the Redeemer of the elect and make all that is possible, everything possible, for men to be reconciled to God. He does it all. And so these believe, these have known that thou hast sent me. They have known it. And every Christian here knows it too. We know it. We believe that Jesus lived in history. He lived in time. That what we read in the Word of God is not just story. It is historical reality. It happened. And he came. God invades time. He invades the world. He invades the universe in the person of Jesus. And he comes to save. That's his whole purpose. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. He shall save. He shall save his people from their sins. And his whole ministry, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He comes for men. And men reject that he is the one that was promised to come. But these didn't. They accepted it. They rejoiced in it. They delighted in it. They loved it. And of course, the simple reality is this. You can't know God outside of Jesus Christ. That there's no way, there is no possible way in which you can know God without knowing Jesus Christ. That these two things are inseparable. And that's what's been brought out in verse 3, is it not, of the prayer. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In order to have life eternal, there is a knowledge of God that is inseparable with Jesus Christ, who was sent. And he's saying, these ones, they understood that. The question is, do you know that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Do you know that? And have you, how have you responded to that? How? Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Do you love him? Do you love what he loves? Hate what he hates? Seek to serve him? Do you listen to him? All of these things are true of the believer. There is an irresistible draw out after Jesus Christ. Irresistible. But if you can walk out here, if you can walk out here and just live how you please, if you can walk out here and ignore, continue a life that is Christless, graceless, and without any evidence of being born of the Spirit, you don't know Jesus at all. And you don't know God. Thirdly and finally, Christ's union with his people in their glorification. His union with his people. We have seen his fellowship and his instruction. Just highlight that. His instruction was also, of course, everything he did was to bring them to know who sent him. Should have brought that out more clearly in verse 25. All that he did was to make them aware that he was sent. The Father had sent him. But the final verse, we see Christ's union with his people in their glorification. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I think it's easier to understand this if we go to the last clause, the last part of the verse, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is to say that the love of God may be in them, since Christ is in them. The love of God is to be in them as Christ is in them. This is union. This is union. You can never know the love of God, truly. The saving, the salvific love of God. The love of God that brings a sinner to heaven. You can't know that love outside of Christ. You have to be in union with him. The significance of union with Jesus Christ is brought out time and time again. But I want to turn us for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps there's no more condensed revelation of the importance of union with Jesus Christ than Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to take just a few moments here and read through some of these verses that reflect this, the significance of union with Christ, that everything that Christianity promises is only because of union with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How? How has he blessed us? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's union. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We're accepted, how? In the beloved. We are chosen, how? In him. We have spiritual blessings, how? In heavenly places? In Christ. Look also at verse 7. In whom? Who's it referring to? It's Christ. In whom we have redemption, In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It is in Christ. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. How have we obtained an inheritance? In whom? In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And even verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How are you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? In whom? In Christ. After you believed, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Everything, every blessing of the Christian life is only experienced as we are in union with Christ. That's it. Union with Christ. I cannot be loved by God without union with in Christ. I cannot have the forgiveness of sins. That's what it says in verse 7, isn't it? I can't have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, unless it's in Him. Everything is in Him. All in Him. And so you say, what am I to do therefore? If I want the forgiveness of sins, if I want all the spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places, where am I to go? To whom am I to go? If I am to have an inheritance, where do I run? Oh sinner, you run to Christ. You always run to Christ. It's not the church, though the church has the duty to point you to Christ. And if you go to the right church, they'll do their job in pointing you to Christ, which is what, in God's name and by God's help, we're trying to do this evening. You run to Christ. I want forgiveness. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I'm on my way to hell. I know it. Where do I go? You go to Christ. You run to Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. So the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The love of God is known as we are in Christ. And that is it. Without that, we do not know the love of God. We know the wrath of God. That sounds a bit harsh. The wrath of God? The wrath of God, if I don't believe, if I'm not a Christian here, you're saying if I don't run to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is on? Yes. Yes, that's true. And Jesus is the one who said it. If you remain in unbelief, the wrath of God abides on you. He said it, not me. In unbelief, the wrath of God abides on you. Well, I believe. Oh, do you? The devils believe. The devils believe. Your belief means nothing if it doesn't force you daily to run to Christ, to hide in Christ, to put your life in Christ's hands and to give your self, body, soul, spirit to Christ. The devils believe. Your belief has to make you run to Christ. Run to Christ. So this has been the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has declared unto them thy name and will declare. He has declared all this. It's by the declaration of the Father's love that we understand the true delight and the wonder of the gospel. That is in Christ. It's the Father who chose us in Christ. It's the Father and the Son in their eternal agreement that makes all of this possible. And so this, Jesus simply has been declaring this, the love of the Father as it's found in Himself. This final prayer, and indeed the entirety of the prayer, but especially at the close, has made it abundantly clear, I think, that the ultimate objective of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for his sufferings, which were to follow, is to bring sinners to heaven. He's bringing sinners to heaven. The simple question that we all ask ourselves then tonight is this: am I a sinner? And if so, and Jesus brings sinners to heaven, am I one of those sinners that he's bringing to heaven? Am I? We're bound for the land of the pure and the holy, the home of the happy, the kingdom of love. He wanders from God in the broad road of folly. Oh, say, will you go to the Eden above? Will you go to the Eden above? How do you go? How do you go? It's in him. You run to him. You run. Oh, I do not mean literally that you physically run somewhere. I mean by faith. You say, Lord, I am coming. That's what he says. Come on to me. Come on to me. Come to me. If any man thirst, oh, do you thirst? Do you thirst? Are you really satisfied with life? Are you really satisfied? Is your life the way it ought to be? Is your family the way it ought to be? Is your work the way it ought to be? Are you really living a life that is meaningful and purposeful and has some sense of substance where it's not all revolving around you? You run to Christ. You start again. Yes, that's what he does. He gives us a fresh start. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. The old life under the blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Under the blood. There you were, an atheist, an unbeliever, a fornicator, a liar, a thief, under the blood. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. New life, new hopes, and the absolute assurance that those have been given to Christ will be with him where he is. Yes. Be with him where he is. Oh, may the Lord give us all an appetite for it. If you're here this night and you are not in Christ and not sure, I appeal to you simply in God's name, just cry for mercy. It's not in a formula. It's in a heart that cries, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And him that cometh to Jesus Christ never casts out. Praise his name. Let's bow together in prayer.